Turning to Exodus chapter 30 tonight. This is kind of a sequel to what we considered last Sabbath day when we considered the horns on the altar of burnt sacrifice, symbolizing power in that sacrifice and pleading the power of Christ's death. We come now to the altar of incense. So it was called, also called incense altar or golden altar or the altar of gold. Whereas the altar of burnt sacrifice was made of wood overlaid with bronze to sustain the heat and the fire, this altar was made of wood but overlaid with gold. Difference. There would not be that excessive heat, though there would be coals from the altar of burnt sacrifice heating the incense, and must have been a very sweet smelling room in the holy place, and the fragrance, of course, wafted into the Holy of Holies. Chapter 30, we'll commence with verse 1. The altar of incense is not introduced until the altar of burnt sacrifice has been introduced, and that is purposeful. Chapter 30, verse 1. And thou shalt make an altar to burn incense upon. Of shittim wood shalt thou make it. A cubit shall be the length thereof, and a cubit the breadth thereof. Four square shall it be, and two cubits shall be the height thereof. So it was 18 by 18 inches, and basically 3 feet, 36 inches tall. And notice it had horns. The horns thereof shall be of the same. The Jews make a statement that the horns were pyramidical in shape, but we don't know that for sure, symbolizing power and authority. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, the top thereof and the sides thereof round about, and the horns thereof. And thou shalt make unto it a crown of gold round about. And two golden rings shalt thou make to it under the crown of it, by the two corners thereof. Upon the two sides of it shalt thou make it, and they shall be for places, for the staves, for the sticks, to bear it withal. And thou shalt make the staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold. And thou shalt put it before the veil that is by the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat that is over the testimony, where I will meet with thee. Notice that expression. And Aaron shall burn thereon sweet incense every morning when he dresseth the lamps. He shall burn incense upon it. And when Aaron lighteth the lamps at even, he shall burn incense upon it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations, every morning and every evening. Ye shall offer no strange incense thereon, nor burnt sacrifice, nor meat offering, neither shall ye pour drink offering thereon. And Aaron shall make an atonement upon the horns of it once in a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonements. Once in the year shall ye make atonement upon it throughout your generations. It is most holy unto the Lord. 37, 25. Chapter 37, 25. And he made the incense altar of shittim wood. The length of it was a cubit, and the breadth of it a cubit. It was four square, and two cubits was the height of it. The horns thereof were of the same. And he overlaid it with pure gold. And added to this is verse 29, and he made the holy anointing oil and the pure incense of sweet spices according to the work of the apothecary. would call that the druggist today, or the, help me out here, the pharmacist, thank you. Chapter 39, verse 38. So they had pharmacists back then, didn't they? 39:38, and the golden altar, and the anointing oil, and the sweet incense, and the hanging for the tabernacle door were completed, were made. And then just turn over to Leviticus chapter 4, verses 3 to 7. If the priest that is anointed do sin according to the sin of the people, then let him bring for his sin which he has sinned a young bullock without blemish unto the Lord for a sin offering. And he shall bring the bullock unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, and shall lay his hand upon the bullock's head, and kill the bullock before the Lord. And the priest that is anointed shall take of the bullock's blood, and bring it to the tabernacle of the congregation. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle the blood 7 times before the Lord, before the veil of the sanctuary. And the priest shall put some of the blood upon the horns of the altar of sweet incense before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall pour all the blood of the bullock at the bottom of the altar of the burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. If the message of the horns of the altar of burnt sacrifice or of the death of the animal is pleading the power of Christ's death, what could we say as far as the horns of the incense altar is concerned? Could we say pleading the power of Christ's life after death? Could we say pleading the power of Christ's prayer? Could we say pleading the power of Christ's mediation, which certainly the altar represents? I don't think there's any doubt that primarily the altar of incense is indicative of prayer. Psalm 141 says that David will offer his prayer as incense. That's recorded in the 141st Psalm in verse 2. Where he says, "Let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice," symbolic of our prayers reaching the Lord, our pleas reaching the Lord. Luke 1, we remember Zacharias was burning incense. He was able to go into the holy place, and he stood there at that place representing prayer. He was praying. And God appeared to him while he was burning incense. God was saying, "I'm here to answer your prayer." Perhaps Zacharias thought, maybe he hadn't prayed for a child for years. And yet the Lord had heard him for many years, and though he had suspended the answer, it came. And how are we in that place today? Maybe you're in that place today. You prayed what you felt was the will of God, and since it didn't come, and didn't come, and didn't come, that you just left it with the Lord, that maybe he has said no, and you haven't offered any prayer since then. But God has heard that prayer, and God knows whether or not he should answer that, and he knows the timing of it, and we commit it to him. And you remember perhaps Revelation 8, verses 3 and 4, the scripture continues to use the symbolism of incense representing prayer, where we read in Revelation chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, these words. And another angel angel came and stood at the altar having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hands. And lest you think the prayers of saints are insignificant, listen, read what happens after the prayers reach the Lord. And the angel took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar and cast it into the earth. As the answer came back, and what was the answer? There were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. God answered prayer in very tangible and immense and fearful and terrible ways. Only the Lord knows how real and how effectual the prayers of the saints are as far as affecting this world today. Have you ever said to yourself lately, Lord, are my prayers, do they mean anything? Are they effectual? It seems so little is being done. So few are moved, convicted, concerned, converted. But the Lord is encouraging us still to pray on, that the effectual, fervent prayer of righteous ones avail much. The horns of the altar of incense, we have no doubt, would be symbolical only, where the horns of the burnt sacrifice offering, we have two cases where people laid a hold of those. And we have the other general statement that a guilty person was to be removed from the altar, assuming that he was hanging on to the horns, pleading for his life. But if he was guilty, they were to take him down from the altar and put him to death. We don't have any record of people laying hold of the horns of the altar of burnt sacrifice, or any statement similar to what is made regarding taking people down. Probably because very few, if we know of at least one, but very few would have dared to go into the holy place. Well, let me say, we know of at least two that dare, don't we? Uzziah the king usurped authority, didn't he? He went into the holy place to offer, and I think he tried to burn incense at that altar, and immediately he was struck with leprosy. And he was basically shut up in a house prison for the rest of his life, an infirmary for lepers. And of course, notorious Judas Iscariot. From what we can tell, Judas Iscariot went right into the holy place and took his money. We're told that he cast it into the temple. And there's two Greek words for temple. One is just the general temple complex, and the other word is the inner sanctuary. How could Judas, as it were, was asking God, he was trying to atone for his soul with money. How could Judas, and it says he cast it into the temple, so apparently he must have gotten through that door. And it's very possible that he went all the way to the veil and just cast it so it went underneath the veil. We're not sure exactly, but it seems that Judas got his money at least into the holy place, as if he was saying, God, be merciful to me. Instead of pleading the blood, he was like Cain, impenitent of his sins, and yet somehow by his works, desiring to have God's alleviation of his conscience. So the horns of the altar of incense were symbolical only, but still symbolical of power. So I want us tonight to be urged to plead the power of Christ's life as our mediator, who prays for us, ever liveth not dieth over again. He's not dead. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. And that's what that altar. Remember, all the furniture pictures Christ. They're all types of Christ. Christ, our sacrifice. He's our altar. He's the place that the wrath is poured out upon. He's the place that where our sin is atoned. He's the place where we find forgiveness. So really, Christ is the priest. He offered himself. Christ is the sacrifice. He's the Lamb of God. Christ is the altar. He bore the wrath of God. It's in Him where we find forgiveness. In Him where we find propitiation and expiation. So everything is really picturing Christ. So we plead the power of His death. We plead the power of His blood, even at the laver, to wash us. We plead that Christ is our bread, or our light. He's the light of the world. He's the way, the truth, and the life. We plead that He's our bread of life, and we plead that He's our mediator. And then even the veil, the curtain, we plead that He is incarnate God, and that He came to bring us to God. The picture there is you're getting closer and closer to God through Jesus Christ. And the closest place was, of course, the Holy of Holies. And since it was typology and Christ had not come yet, the Lord made it very strict. Once a year, and only the high priest could go into the holiest place of all. But we reach the Lord through Jesus Christ. Man doesn't come short of God. We really are returned to God through Jesus Christ. That's the picture of the typology of the tabernacle in the temple. But tonight we ponder that we plead the power of Christ's intercessory prayer, His mediatorial prayer, when we lay hold of the horns of the altar of incense. So what is this saying? There's power in the life of Christ having made atonement for our souls. There's power, first of all, because righteousness and peace kissed each other, as our brother preached a couple of weeks ago. Now remember, the altar, the first altar, is a place of burning and a reminder of death and wrath. But remember, you could never burn incense without a connection with that altar of burnt sacrifice. No strange fire. You could not bring fire from the camp, your camp, picturing man's works, man's connection. You could never bring fire from anywhere else, wherever else it might come from. The fire always had to come from the altar of burnt sacrifice. That lit the incense. And that tells us, by the way, that we should never confide in our prayers without the intercession of Christ. That was the reminder, wasn't it? Never confide in our prayers. It's our prayers in Christ. It's Christ who brings our petitions to the Father. It's He who pleads our case. Never was it, and not only did you have the coals from the altar of burnt sacrifice, there was a once in a year that you sprinkled blood. You touched the horns of the altar. There's only power with God through the death of Jesus Christ, through His atonement. And if I'm not mistaken, that section in Leviticus that we read, that once a year, that they didn't, is it true that they didn't even burn incense? It was just they sprinkled the blood. But is that, what was that, chapter 4, verse 7? Yeah, it doesn't even mention that they burnt the incense at that time. When a priest had sinned, and of course he represents every believer, but some of the blood put upon the altar, the horns of the altar of sweet incense before the Lord, but it doesn't even mention there was incense burned. Why? Why wasn't there the sprinkling of blood on the horns and incense burned? And one writer that I read said that the Lord was making it clear that it was not our prayers, anything to have to do with man. It was all the blood of Christ that takes away our sins. So that point, there was no mention of prayer. There was mention of the need of the blood of Christ and His atoning work. And Leviticus 14, 12 to 13 indicates the coals were always to be from the altar of sacrifice. Leviticus 14, 12 to 13. And the priest shall take one he lamb and offer him for a trespass offering and the log of oil and wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. I have that right? And he shall slay the lamb in a place where he shall kill the sin offering and the burnt offering in the holy place. I'm missing it. Where is it? I have 14, verses 12 to 13. Maybe I'm missing a verse there. Oh boy. Where it says that the coals were always to come from the altar of burnt sacrifice. I'll have to find that later. I thought it was in Leviticus 14. But we did read something similar to that, that the ashes were still to come from the altar, as we read something earlier. So the coals had to come from the altar of sacrifice, and the blood, of course, from the sacrifice was put upon the horns of the altar. And what does that say as well? If the altar of incense pictures our prayers to the Lord, they're never perfect. And of course, ceremonialism is imperfect in and of itself. That's why we had to keep offering lambs over and over again. And so even the best of our prayers need the aid of the Lord, the blood of Christ applied to us as we pray. We need the blood. We always need to plead the atoning work of Christ. The wood and the gold, do they not picture Christ's humanity and His deity? The wood was overlaid with gold. Would it not speak of the mercy and peace, and gold speaks of His justice and righteousness? I mean, the prayers, the pleading of the Lord before the throne of grace is mercy. But the burning of the incense speaks of His justice and righteousness. The altar of sacrifice, justice and truth and righteousness. Propitiation was made. God was satisfied. His wrath was appeased. Expiation was the result. Our sins were removed. The altar of incense brings mercy into it, doesn't it? And peace and grace and love. It's prayer. It's not penance. Propitiation, the altar of sacrifice. God's justice is meted out. His truth is vindicated. His law is carried out. But the altar of incense, He shows mercy, because His wrath is appeased. Remember, how often do the books, the New Testament books, how do they begin? Isn't it amazing that the Lord is showing us that mercy is mixed with justice? Over and over again, grace, mercy, and peace. And I believe it's the book of Jude, where it says, grace, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied. How could it be that the book could begin with grace and not justice and not wrath and not punishment because of Jesus Christ? And it's sweet incense. Christ pleased God. The anointing oil was there. Spirit-filled. A Spirit-filled Redeemer. Jesus was the altar of incense, crying at Calvary, wasn't He? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. At Calvary, we see the altar of burnt sacrifice. We see the fire. We see the sacrifice being consumed. The wrath of God is accentuated. The justice and law and truth of God is being vindicated. But we see mercy where it's not you and I dying. It's not the thief on the cross pleading Christ's mercy who is bearing the wrath of God. Not the thief that says, Father, he does not say, oh my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The thief is moved by the Spirit to say, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He's not afraid. He's not saying, Lord, I'm going into hell. Lord, I'm going to suffer your wrath soon. He senses that there is mercy. Because in Christ, truth and mercy meet. We find indeed the altar of incense at Calvary, as well as the altar of burnt sacrifice. So there's power in pleading the life of Christ as our mediator, because righteousness and peace kissed each other. The law and the gospel are combined in Jesus. Secondly, there's power because Christ's death removed the partition and the separation. They set that altar of incense right up next to the curtain. And there's the closest piece of furniture to the furniture that represented the Lord Himself. The closest fellowship with God. And as they burned that incense, it wafted over the top of the curtain and into the Holy of Holies. God was smelling a sweet incense. God was saying, I accept the work of Jesus Christ. And I pronounce forgiveness upon my people. Because you remember, it wasn't just the Lord symbolically smelling the sweet savor. What was he smelling? Incense being burned by the coals from the altar of sacrifice. So what was he smelling? The work of Christ, bearing God's wrath and bearing our sins. And he was smelling that Christ died, but he was smelling the life of Christ. Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. But it wasn't just the Lord that was smelling that sweet incense. Who else was smelling it? That whole holy place was sweet aroma. The priest smelled it. It's not just the Lord that smells it. Do you sense the forgiveness of God? Do you sense the justice of God when you read the Scriptures? Do you not sense the justice of God when fire is poured out upon Sodom and Gomorrah? Do you sense the justice of God when the water falls upon the chariots of the Egyptians? You sense the justice of God when the ground opens and swallows, and literally people are buried alive and they go alive into Hades? You sense the justice of God when all the judgments of the Lord are pronounced upon people? The justice of God when Judas hangs himself and the rope or the branch breaks and he falls headlong and his bowels gush out and he goes to his own place. But we smell the mixture. There's mercy. We also hear, we see the Lord clothing Adam and Eve. We read the Lord speaking words of mercy to Abraham while he was an idolater. We hear the words, neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more, to a woman, a sinful woman. You see, the time came where that veil was rent from top to bottom. law, righteousness, and truth were vindicated. God magnified the law and made it honorable. Jesus, we're told in Gethsemane, we connect it with Hebrews 5, had strong crying and tears. What was he saying? Father, open the way to sinners. Rip me. Kill me. Pour out your wrath so that they can reach you, so that their fellowship with you can be restored. And that altar of incense pictures strong crying and tears of Christ in chapter 5 of Hebrews, verse 7. Remember how he wept and prayed in Gethsemane? And he wept and prayed at the cross. He knew how hard it was, how difficult it was to save us. But he would not give up until his body was broken for us. What a symbolic thing it was. What a earth-shaking thing. What a terrible thing. What a scary thing to hear that curtain ripped from top to bottom. Must have scared the priests terribly that were anywhere near, especially those that were in the holy place. Jesus cried, you remember, as we have several psalms that indicate. Psalm 40 is a messianic psalm, and listen to what it says. Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head. This is a messianic psalm. So does it say, is it teaching us that Jesus would have sins? Not his own. But such was a sin bearer that he felt as if they were his own. They were our sins. How could a perfect Savior, as he has our sins imputed, and what did adultery and greed and pride and cowardice and unbelief feel to him? All the sins that could possibly be committed by all of his redeemed people. What did they feel to a spotless Lamb of God? They felt as if they were his own sins. Mine iniquities, he says. And yet in another pass, he says, I restored that which I took not away. There's no contradiction there. He was made sin for us. By his stripes we are healed. He prayed in John 17 for us to be saved and kept and sanctified, unified and glorified. You see, he wanted that place opened up completely to fellowship with God. What was the Ark of the Covenant? The Christ of promise. The Ark is picturing Christ. The covenant is God's promise. He's the Christ of promise. God promised us Christ. And he was saying, let my body be ripped so that the Holy of Holies will open up, so that heaven will open up to my people. Nothing short of the ripping of Christ's body would open heaven for us. That's what we're coming to remember tonight. It was through Christ that heaven is open and kept open for us. What did Stephen see this, as we considered this morning? Heaven opened. Wasn't open to the wicked men that were stoning him. At least at that point. It was Stephen that saw heaven opened. And the Son of man standing. There was victory. We can plead the life of Christ because righteousness and peace have kissed each other and met together. Because his death has removed the partition and the separation between us and God. There's victory through Christ. We're told in Corinthians, he's our wisdom, our sanctification. He's our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. Think of those four items. And then add to that our glory. Because he is wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption here. But there's going to be a day when we're not going to have any presence of sin. He's our wisdom. How does wisdom deal with sin? Wisdom deals with the deceitfulness of sin. How sin deceived us and slew us. We thought that by sinning we'd be happy. We thought that they were pleasures. But all they did was poison us. It was pleasures for a season, but it was poison forever, wasn't it? He's our righteousness. Righteousness matches guilt. Righteousness says, I'm not guilty, I'm declared innocent, I'm declared righteous. Christ is matches, he deals with the deceitfulness of sin. Now we can say, I know that that's sin, and I know that that's righteousness. In Christ, we're no longer deceived. In Christ, we have no guilt. I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. He's our sanctification. In Christ, he deals with the pollution of sin. How do you deal with pollution? Your mind, our minds were polluted. Our bodies were polluted. Our hearts were polluted. But now we're pure. It's the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanseth us. Isn't it a wonderful experience to be purified? And then it says he's our redemption. Redemption matches the power of sin. We were enchained. We were enthralled. We were slaves. But the Lord Jesus releases the chains of sin like God released the chains that were shackled to Peter. And the chains that were shackled to Paul and Silas that night. And may I say, he's our glory. It matches the presence of sin. One day, you know, death is actually a release from a remnant of sin. Our body is still a body of sin. We're dying in our bodies. Our souls are living. Our souls are growing. Our souls are going on with God. But do you feel that pull of the body that's dying? We long not to die, but we long to be released from this body of sin and have a body that is a glorified body. We groan and travail. But you know, when we die, we'll be released from the very presence of sin. And it's Christ who is our glory. We plead his life because in him the law and the gospel met together. In him all separation's been removed from God. The veil of the temple was ripped in two. As soon as the Lord Jesus Christ died, atonement was secured. Atonement was secured. When we plead the power holding the horns of the altar of incense, there's leverage, there's power, because the Lord sees now our purity and hears our prayers. He receives us as sons. It's now mercy experienced and enjoyed. What do you do when the veil is open and heaven is open? You run and you lay hold of the Lord. Like the prodigal, it's not so much the prodigal running and laying hold of the Father. The Father runs and lays hold of the prodigal. The incense wafted over the veil, but now the veil is ripped in two, and the believers face to face with God in Christ, and they shall see his face. Jesus prayed that they might be with me where I am to behold my glory. There's not banishment. There's acceptance and fellowship. Banishment isn't salvation. David banished Absalom. That was a form of judgment, a form of rejection. And you remember, Joab hired the woman, the wise woman of Tekoa, to indicate that to David. Either you slay him, this is a punishment. This isn't an acceptance of his. This isn't forgiveness. Sometimes we treat the Lord like he's just banished us. We prefer banishment over condemnation altogether, but. What would you rather have banishment? Would you not want to see his face? Is it not true, like we've heard people say, I wouldn't want to be in heaven if the Lord isn't there? Bible says, by the way, we're sweet smelling savors of Christ to God. God is enjoying us as well as we are enjoying Him. Holding the horns of the altar of incense is holding Christ as our mediator. And that mediation has been achieved by substitutionary sacrifice. In order for Jesus to become our mediator, He had to become our sacrifice. There's power in the life of Christ. I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. Did Peter's faith fail? See him preaching boldly in the streets of Jerusalem? You see him give his life for Christ. Oh, he failed as well as we fail. He had to be rebuked by Paul. But he took it and went on with God. I pray for them whom thou hast given me, that they may be one. Jesus is praying for our unity. Do we believe his power in his praying? Can he not unify his churches? Can he not revive his work in the midst of the year? Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years, in these lean years. In wrath, remember mercy. We plead the power of the legality of our salvation, law and gospel. The wrath and enmity is really removed because Jesus died and opened the way. And mercy, peace, grace, love are now replaced in place, the removal of wrath and enmity and the placement of grace, mercy, peace, and love. Do you enjoy it tonight? As much as we enjoy the absence of wrath and anger and enmity, do you enjoy the presence of grace, mercy, peace, and love? The Lord's Supper is a time to plead the power of His death, I understand. But there's also the element of pleading His life, because the one who we picture died, who died for us, is with us. How can that be? He died, but He lives. We plead the power of His death. In this year, it's a ceremony. He's left us with a ceremony. But aren't you glad we don't have the ceremony of killed animals, animal sacrifice, blood, circumcision? It's a ceremony, but it's a bloodless ceremony, and it's Christ's ceremony. It's important to Him. He's instituted it, and it should be important to us. And I like what someone said, eating is not complete unless there's drinking with it. It's eating and drinking, and He has told us to eat and drink to show the completeness, because you can die of starvation as much, and you can also die of thirst. And when the Lord Jesus tells us to eat and drink, He's saying, that's your complete life. That's your complete salvation. In Him, we are complete in Him, who is the head of all principality and power. He is our bread, and He is our drink. He is our bread, and He is our wine. Let us pray. Oh Lord, this is a special time. We know it is to Thee. You're the King of glory, the Prince of princes. You're the highest ruler. And You have commanded us to do this in remembrance of You. Lord, we're even tempted to think of this as insignificant. It's not the feast the kings would want to show. No one would ever deem this to be a feast. And yet, Lord, You called it the Lord's feast, the Lord's supper. The work's been done. It's soul work. The feasts of kings and our feasts is body The bodies are engaged. And, oh Lord, we see the wisdom of God. And the bodies are so little engaged. It's the soul that eats and drinks at this table. And so, Lord, we pray that You would be our meat and drink for our souls tonight. We need Thee. Strengthen us through this time. In faith we worship Thee at the Lord's table. We plead Your death, but we plead Your life, because You said, do it until I come. We thank Thee that You're risen from the dead. And You're seated in heaven. Yet, mysteriously, You're here as the Son of God, present with us. Lord, be pleased with our worship tonight. Send us back to our homes and charge us with strength and joy and new beginnings, anticipation that You're able to do exceeding abundant above all that we ask or think. Waiting upon Thee to answer our prayers according to Your good pleasure. We pray this in Your honor. Amen.